Welcome to Black Hawk Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Black Hawk. For the last several weeks, we've been going through a series called Wrecked When Life Falls Apart. The inspiration for having that series came last May when I attended a seminar here in Wisconsin that was conducted and led by our speaker today. He spoke to and taught about 35 pastors from around this country and from Canada. It's a great privilege to have him with us. He's a friend of mine. His commentary on the book of Job is available at Reference Point. You can check it out at the Reference Point. He's a professor at Wheaton College, and they are getting more snow today than we are getting, actually. Why don't you welcome to the platform Dr. John Walton.
Good morning. On days like this, it's great to think ahead to the summer. As I do that, I remember that I'm leading a tour to Israel, May 22nd to June 7th. We still have room on that tour before I close down registration. If anyone here would love to join us for that 16-day tour that I'm leading, it'd be great to hear from you. So, here we are at the conclusion of the book of Job. So, have you ever wished that you could just have a conversation with God? Not just the kind where you're praying and talking, but, you know, a conversation. When we read stories about Abraham, Moses, Samuel, sometimes we imagine a scenario in which we could ask God the questions that linger in the deepest recesses of our hearts and finally get some straight answers. Read those stories again. And throw in the book of Job, and then put that idea out of your head entirely. It never works that way. Everything that we know of those conversations that those saints of old had with God leads us to the same inexorable conclusions: the humans were never in control of those conversations. They get very little usable information, and often when the conversation is over, they have more questions than when they began. Today we turn to God's speeches to Job. Job has been longing for God to come and face him so that Job could ask his questions, get his answers. As it turns out, God does all the asking, and Job walks away humbled and with none of the answers that he sought. Many of us approach the trials of life with questions. Questions similar to those that Job had. And many of us approach this book with our questions, rather than looking for what God has to tell us here. Throughout the book of Job, we have been consistently misdirected by the various ideas that the human characters had to offer. They all had a bit of truth, but were, on the whole, wrong. Now we finally get to the point in the book where we get the answers that the book has to offer. Even though those answers do not address the questions that are often foremost in our minds, they offer the insight that we most desperately need. Now we have to begin with a quick analysis of the text. So on the screen there, you've got the outline of this section. The book records two discourses of Yahweh. God's approach in the whirlwind immediately signals that this is not going to be pleasant. It's not a social visit. And Job is about to discover that the face-to-face he has been longing for is not going to follow his agenda. Notice that Yahweh does not respond to Job's oath of innocence. That was chapter 31. Does not explain to Job why he is suffering, does not give Job a chance to ask any questions, does not defend either Job's righteousness or his own justice. What's going on? Instead, God's series of rhetorical statements makes two important and related points. The first one's a little complicated because it asks both us and Job to think about the world differently than we usually do. I'm not really a preacher, I'm a teacher. So step into the classroom here with me for a moment, and let's take a look at this. We usually think of the world as exhibiting the spectrum of good and evil with all the subtle variations in between them. So in times of suffering, we're inclined to ask why bad things happen to good people. It's easy to assume the retribution principle, which you've been hearing about over these last weeks, and to assume that suffering must be the result of evil. To use other terminology, we tend to think in terms of order when things are going right and disorder when things are going wrong. God is adding a third category, non-order. Order is the result of God's creating activity. That's what he does when he creates. Disorder is the intrusion of evil. Non-order refers to the fact that the world is not yet completed in its final form. It's a work in progress. God's initial work of ordering creation did not result in total order. By his very design, the sea, for instance, is a place of non-order in the ancient world, and there was an outside of the garden that presumably did not feature the same level of order as inside the garden. People were created to work alongside of God to continue the process of bringing order as vice regents in his image, subdue and rule. It is not that God was somehow incapable of achieving total order from the beginning. Rather, in his wisdom, he chose to work through an extended process and bring people into partnership along the way. In this way, even before the fall, people lived in a world that was characterized both by established order and continuing non-order. Non-order is not evil. It's just not yet ordered. Then the situation got worse. Adam and Eve took the fruit from the tree. It was their intention to be like God. Now remember, that tree was a tree of knowledge of good and evil, a wisdom tree. Okay, order is associated with wisdom. God is the source and center of both wisdom and life. Therefore, one of the ways to be like God, particularly with regard to wisdom, is to try to make oneself the source and center of order, because that's what God is. But rather than bringing increased order, as people were supposed to be doing, people thereby set themselves up as an alternative source and center of order and wisdom in their attempt to usurp that role from God, and the result was disorder. Since that time, we have lived in a world that is characterized by order, continuing non-order, and dominating disorder. As we each see ourselves as a center and each go astray, each going our own way. In a strict application of the retribution principle, the automatic conclusion would be that Job was suffering the consequences of disorder. Not just general disorder, but his own individual disorder, his offenses of some sort. He had presumably sinned in sufficient proportion to warrant the disasters that overtook him. Such a conclusion could only be reached if disorder were the only possible explanation for suffering. It's not. The alternative is that an additional possible explanation for suffering is the continued non-order in the world. In such cases, neither God's goodness or justice, nor Job's righteousness or offenses offer an explanation for his suffering. Non-order can have catastrophic effects. The second important point made in the first speech of God is related to the first and is a corollary of it. If the world around us is not yet fully ordered, it is not fully endowed with God's attributes. The fact that justice flows from the nature of God does not mean that everything that happens in the world God controls is just, because the world is not fully ordered. Likewise, God's goodness is not always reflected in the world, nor does he exert his sovereignty throughout. None of this suggests that his justice, goodness, or sovereignty are flawed or incomplete. In his wisdom, God has decided to bring order gradually. He can impose his will at any time and in any way, but he has set up a realm where non-order remained and where disorder was allowed to intrude. Therefore, the regular operations of the world do not reflect the nature, character, or attributes of God. This perspective is nowhere clearer in the book than in Yahweh's own insistence in chapter 38 that rains and floods are not automatically to be considered responses of his justice, that is, for blessing or punishment, because it rains where nobody lives. Many of the phenomena that we term natural disasters, hurricanes, tsunamis, tornadoes, blizzards, famines, plagues, epidemics, all on the cosmic level, all the way down to devastating experiences at the biological level, mutations, cancers, these can be identified as exhibiting aspects of non-order in the world, not the result of disorder. They can have a severely negative impact, and God could potentially use them as punishment, but they are not intrinsically evil in any moral sense. They are not impervious to God's control, but neither can they be considered instruments wielded exclusively in judgment. They are not independent of him, but we should not picture him with a remote control device. These forces are subject to his bidding just as humans are, though we are not robots and they are not mechanical. The conclusion of all this is that we cannot derive detailed knowledge of God's nature from the experiences that we or others have. God can use disasters or disease in acts of judgment, but we would never know whether he is doing so or not unless we had a prophetic voice to convey a message to that effect. Those who lose their lives in a hurricane are no more wicked than those who are spared. But through these events, we should all be warned, as Jesus says in Luke 13. Well, how then is the world under his control? How can God tolerate a world that does not consistently bend to his nature? Rather than our natural inclination to evaluate these evidences as a sign of God's weakness, or negligence, or ambivalence, it would be preferable to see it as a result of his grace. If the cosmos were to be brought into total conformity to justice, there would be no room for sinners, forgiven or otherwise. Instead, love constrains him, and we are recipients of his mercy in unknown and uncounted ways. All such decisions concerning justice, mercy, compassion, or punishment come under the governance of his wisdom. When we affirm his wisdom, we assert that none of us could do a better job of running the world. Job thought that he could. God called his bluff. Why did God devise the system the way that he did? This is not a question that we can answer, but we can say that he did not do it for the sake of justice. Justice is not the linchpin of the cosmos. The forces that God built into the world are not discerning, not volitional, and not moral. And though his involvement is pervasive, God does not micromanage. There is more to the world than justice, and we should be glad of it. Because if justice were at the core of everything, we wouldn't exist. In his wisdom, God orders the cosmos to work the way that it does. He is able to interfere, he is able to micromanage, but that is not typical. And in its fallen state, the world can only operate by his wisdom, not by his justice. Job's response to God's first speech occurs at the beginning of chapter 40. It expresses humility, submission, but it's not enough. He's intimidated, recognizes the inadequacy of his understanding, but the lessons he needs to learn need to cut much more deeply. He needs a revised view of how to think about God and react toward him. And that leads us into the second speech of God. The second discourse of Yahweh begins with the clearest indictment of Job. "Would you discredit my justice?" God asks. "Would you condemn me to justify yourself?" He then challenges Job to take on the role of God for the day. Gird yourself with power. Run the world the way Job has been expecting God to run it. The bulk of the discourse then contains detailed discussion about two fabulous and mysterious creatures, Behemoth and Leviathan. Back to the classroom. We don't have time to evaluate the various suggestions for identifying these creatures. Most of the suggestions made throughout history fail to correlate the named beast with the descriptions in the text. Particularly troublesome is Leviathan's fire-breathing capability. But all of these fall by the wayside once we view the text of Job in its ancient Near Eastern context. Behemoth and Leviathan are in an ancient category of chaos creatures, or perhaps preferably of anti-cosmos creatures. Such creatures are part of the ordered world, but they serve as agents of non-order, not disorder, by virtue of their mindless nature. They are not morally evil, but they certainly can do serious harm. They are not enemies of God, but they can wreak havoc among humans. In the end, it's not as important to arrive at a confident identification of them as it is to recognize how the author of the book is using them. Beyond whatever else they may be, they are literary characters here in Job, and the author made use of them for a rhetorical purpose. It's our task as interpreters to discern what that purpose is. To do this, we have to set the speech in the context of previous significant points in the book of Job. In Job's lament, chapter 3, he spoke of those who were ready to take on Leviathan. And in Job's first response to Eliphaz in chapter 7, he asked why God was treating him as if he were a chaos creature by keeping him under guard. Gods in the ancient Near East were known to keep partially domesticated chaos creatures on leash. Job goes even further in his discourse later in the book when he suggests boldly that God himself is acting like a chaos creature. With these contexts in mind, it's interesting that Yahweh picks two chaos creatures for this part of the discussion and, in a way, acknowledges the charges that Job had made, but with a twist. God is not treating Job as a chaos creature as much as he asks Job to step into the role of Behemoth. Likewise, God is not acting like a chaos creature. Instead, he is far superior to Leviathan and should be recognized as such. After the description of Behemoth in Job, the only point made concerns its stability in surging waters. Behemoth is not righteous. Leviathan is not just. Behemoth cannot be moved, that's the point, and Leviathan cannot be challenged. Furthermore, God does not defeat them or harness them to show his superiority over them. These two creatures are used as illustrations from which humans should learn some important lessons. Humans should respond to raging rivers with security and trust, as Behemoth does. And humans should not think that they can domesticate or challenge God, since they can't even challenge or domesticate Leviathan, who is inferior to God. Job needs to find stability in rough waters, and he needs to have more respect for Yahweh. That's the point of this speech. That's the message of the book, and therefore is appropriately found in Yahweh's last speech. Job's second response, 42 verses 2 through 6, shows that he understands the points Yahweh is making. He acknowledges that he had been presumptuous in what he thought he knew. He recants as he confesses his ignorance about God and how he runs the world. Before we conclude our analysis of the text, we need to look briefly at the two sections of chapter 42. Two questions need to be addressed in order to clear up confusion. First of all, readers are confused and misled by God's statements in 42 verses 7 and 8. To the effect that Job has spoken right of me. That's probably what your translations read. Such a statement seems to fly in the face of many wrong statements about God that Job made throughout the book, as well as God's own indictment of Job for discrediting God's justice. The answer is to be found in a minor, necessary adjustment to the translation. The Hebrew text does not say that Job has spoken right of me or about me, but rather he has spoken right to me. That's a difference. God is therefore not referring to the full content of Job's speeches throughout the book, but rather to the last response of Job in just the previous verses 5 and 6. The friends are condemned because they did not have such a response to God, recognizing the flaws in their reasoning. They did not speak to God at all. The second question that baffles readers concerns what was communicated in the book by God's restoration of Job. We should not somehow conclude that this makes it all better. Restoration does not make all of Job's suffering as if it had never happened. It would not have brought back the children who had met their death. Remember, you've heard this, the book is not about Job. The book is about God. It's God's policies that have been under scrutiny. And here we find that God's policies are going to continue as they have been. No changes need to be instituted. There is such a thing as righteousness for God's sake. We've called it disinterested righteousness, regardless of the benefits. Job had demonstrated that. And therefore, the challenger's contention was denied. Now, let's move on to practical application. What have we learned from the book of Job? We've finally arrived at a place where we can attempt to understand the application that should be made of the lessons that we learned from the book. It's best to begin by making sure we understand what the application of biblical teaching should look like. Back to the classroom. It's important to draw a distinction between what could be designated remedial application and constructive application. Remedial application is the form that application often takes in our churches today. In this approach, we come to recognize something we are doing wrong. This sort of application urges us to stop doing what we shouldn't be doing, or to begin doing what we should be doing. Remedial. Such application is sometimes referred to as the takeaway, and it often operates by instructing the hearers in steps that can be taken, even this week, even today, to rectify the situation. These action points can be specific as they seek to correct harmful behaviors, adjust habits, or restore relationships. Remedial application can be important and cannot be neglected, but that's only the beginning. We have to be engaged in doing more than correcting wrong behavior or thinking. That's where constructive application comes in. Constructive application involves more than doing what is right. It puts us on the path of thinking in right ways. It involves how we think about ourselves, about the world around us, and most importantly, about God. More than action points that can be undertaken this week, these thinking points are providing the basis for a lifetime of inner resources that will help us to respond well to the situations that we may face tomorrow or next month or 20 years down the road. Remedial application confronts our failures and inadequacies. Constructive application fills our reservoirs of understanding so we have something to draw on throughout life. Remedial application is like paying the outstanding bills in a financial crisis. Constructive application is like contributing to a savings account so financial crises in the future can be avoided. The former perpetuates living hand to mouth. The latter brings financial security. The ideal is that our spiritual lives should be growing to maturity by being securely anchored, fed by the deep reservoir of the knowledge of God that His Word supplies. We don't want to be people who only survive hand to mouth spiritually. So when we're looking to Job for application, we should turn our attention to the long-term constructive application it has to offer us as it shapes beliefs that can last a lifetime, fill our reservoir of understanding. With that in mind, let's review the key insights that have guided this sermon series. Number one, the book is more about God than about Job. Focus. Number two, the book wants us to know how to think about God when we are suffering, not how to explain suffering. Number three, the book is more interested in discussing the nature of righteousness than in giving explanations for suffering. Number four, the book is more about God's wisdom than about His justice. Those are four things that can revolutionize how we think about the book of Job and how we learn from it. The book of Job helps us to understand the terms of God's control and what that should lead us to expect or not expect. These are things we are learning about God. The retribution principle had made it easy. Righteous people should expect prosperity and a suffering-free life. That's too easy. God's control of the cosmos and of our lives is not like that. He has created the world to work the way that it does, and He does not step in every time one of His faithful ones is threatened. Nothing is outside of His control, but as we've previously discussed, He does not imprint His justice on the cosmos. Control should not be defined as micromanagement. If we can accept this view of God's role in the world, our expectations of Him can be revised, and we can accept the circumstances that come upon us with more resolve. If we really believe that God is wise and we are not, then we can turn over control to Him in spite of our lack of understanding. We should not expect to find comfort in explanations, but acceptance of the way God made the world to work. An acceptance that what we experience is not in vain. That can give us hope and a reason to trust. The biblical view of God is that He is consistent rather than arbitrary, good rather than evil, and characterized by displays of grace rather than by uncontrolled power. God is not a chaos creature who is powerful, mischievous, arbitrary, amoral, driven by instincts and selfishness. That is not the God of the Bible. If we think we see evidence to the contrary, we ought to look again, think more deeply. We cannot do a better job than God. He cannot be charged with incompetence, and we dare not think that we could just focus on one issue, the suffering of a loved one or the plight of starving children, and think that we could fix that and somehow everything else could be adjusted and fall into place. What have we learned to think about suffering? What we just said about God should already be modifying how we think about suffering. Beyond that, we have learned that simple equations, such as the retribution principle, are inadequate. The New Testament offers us confirmation of this fact. Jesus confronts the retribution principle explicitly in John 9, 1 through 3, where the disciples ask the retribution principle question. Remember, it's the man born blind. And they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus' answer turns them away from the issue of blame and cause. and toward an expanded way of thinking that suffering should not be evaluated with regard to cause actions in the past. Why? But with regard to purpose, God's ongoing plan, focus on the future. What for? Thus his reply, that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As in the book of Job, no explanation for suffering is forthcoming, possible, or necessary. What's important is to trust God's wisdom and seek out his purpose. When we look to the past, we are seeking causes. When we look to the future, we are seeking purposes. The former should be abandoned, and the latter should be held loosely. We should not seek reasons for our suffering because we have no basis for thinking that they exist. If some of our experiences are the result of living in a world that includes non-order and disorder, then those experiences are not the result of reasons. It's not just that we can't know the reasons, it's that there are no reasons. In contrast, we can seek out purposes for our suffering, but there's no guarantee that we'll find them, and purposes can be complex. The point is that when we suffer, we can look for purposes and often find them, but at other times, any purposes might be elusive. Regardless, we can be confident that everything that happens folds into God's purposes. What have we learned about righteousness? The fundamental question in the book is raised by the challenge in the opening chapter. Does Job serve God for nothing? Is there such a thing as disinterested righteousness? Does anyone serve God for nothing? This gets to the heart of the question of what defines our faith. Is our religion more than a way to achieve what we believe to be beneficial outcomes? Job demonstrates that his service to God is not driven by the expectation of gain. His motivations were not selfish. His commitments were not conditional. Here we get a sense of what delights the heart of God. He has much to offer us as his people, and he delights in bringing blessing into our lives. He's honored by our praise and our faithful lives, but he is most honored when our response to him is pure, that is, not dependent on what we get out of it. If we want to think about our lives in light of what we learned from the book of Job, we would have to pose the question this way. What if we lost all evidence of blessing in our lives today, like Job did, and had no hope of future blessings, no heaven, no eternal life? Would we still remain faithful to God and serve him with our lives? Nothing on the table for us. Do we serve God because he is worthy, or do we serve him because he is generous? Would we serve him if we had no benefits offered to us? Is our righteousness disinterested? It's an important question to ask because it's easy to get careless. With eternal life in our pocket, it's easy to forget that we're not on a ride with a prize at the end. We are in a relationship that carries responsibilities. Our relationship with God through Christ is not just about being saved from our sins. More importantly, it's about being saved to a relationship with God. That relationship is not on hold until heaven. Being in Christ is more important than being heaven-bound. Being in Christ is more important than being heaven-bound. This perspective is difficult under any circumstances, since we can never really know for sure how we would respond. But it's most difficult when our circumstances are desperate and we feel without hope. But this is precisely where the book of Job wants to put us. Do we stand ready to give an answer for hope in our lives, even in the trials of life? That's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. It's a familiar verse, but we often use it when we're talking about apologetics. In general, giving an answer for our faith and hope. But notice the context of Peter. He's talking about suffering. Specifically, then, he exhorts us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have when we are suffering. You can't do that if you don't have hope when you are suffering. This is hope that will be impressive to the world around us, that we know how to respond when life falls apart. Then, above all other times, we should be committed to revere Christ as Lord, as Peter told us. Let us strive to be people who would serve God for nothing. People who are gratefully in relationship with God because he is worthy. What have we learned about God's wisdom? Besides the question of why bad things happen to good people, readers often want answers about what is God doing? They're convinced that he's got a lot to answer for. If we ask why God runs the world the way that he does, we've put our finger on the very pulse of the book. But the answer the book provides is basically, as the saying goes, above our pay grade. That does not mean that God pulls rank with a blanket dismissal, I'm God, you're not. It's more like, I'm God, trust my wisdom. Now that may sound great, but it often strikes those who are suffering as woefully inadequate. From genocide and starvation to congenital diseases and horrific accidents, we are baffled by what sort of wisdom could possibly allow such things to happen. But isn't that where trust comes in? If we could work it all out, there'd be no need for trust. It's the very idea that we can't work it out that we need to trust. Trusting in God's wisdom is the strongest counsel the Bible has to offer. It must suffice. One of the ways we trust God's wisdom is by refraining from asking the question about why God did such a thing to us, or even why he allowed it to happen. See, God is never uninvolved in cause, but neither should we assume that he is directly involved in causation. Likewise, examining what he permitted or did not prevent takes us into territory in which no navigational tools exist to give us bearings. Don't bother asking Siri, she doesn't know. None of the language, degrees, or concepts of causation is adequate to inform us regarding God's involvement. God is neither micromanaging every circumstance, nor is he signing off on them, a pile of papers on his desk each morning. We must not use the concept of God allowing or permitting to assign blame. Yet it would be a mistake in the opposite direction to think that he was distant and disengaged. Our overly simplistic reactions need to be replaced with an impulse to trust our Creator. Whatever suffering we have experienced in life has made us who we are, as well as who we can be. Sometimes the result of suffering is that the person becomes incredibly strong in their faith. Other times they're left broken and empty. It does not suffice to find strength only in some sort of silver lining, because too often no bright side emerges. We cannot expect that anything will come along to make it all better. Some things we can't recover from. Our faith will be deepened through suffering if we commit to honoring God and living for him in whatever circumstances he places us. This sort of thinking does not help us salvage the retribution principle because it doesn't offer a reason for suffering. only a response to it. We can't conclude on the basis of biblical teaching that God wants everyone to be healthy and happy. So we only need to ask in faith for our situation to be resolved. We can pray for healing for ourselves, for others, and we should have faith that God can heal us if he so chooses. But we are not in a position to make demands of him. Perhaps a more important prayer for us to pray is that God would strengthen us to endure the suffering and to be faithful to him throughout the time of crisis. It's important that we not respond with disappointment with God. God does not fall short or suffer lapses in execution of his purposes. If it seems to us that he has not met our expectations, we should re-examine our expectations. We should seek to honor God when life is at its lowest. We should strive to trust him even when hope is gone. So in summary, what answers does the book provide? Let's summarize four of them. One, beyond the fact that we do not get an explanation of why something happened, the book helps us arrive at the important insight that we should not think that there is an explanation. In other words, it's not just a case that there is an answer that we simply cannot know because we cannot comprehend it or because it's being withheld. There is none. Two, we cannot out-God God. We must not permit ourselves the illusion that given the reins of the world, we could do it better. Such mistaken thinking puts us precisely in Job's shoes. Thinking too simplistically and mechanically about God and thinking too highly of ourselves. Number three, trust is the only possible response. Our experiences are beyond explanation. Reasons are fleeting and inadequate. The worse the situation is, the harder it is to trust, and the more it is necessary to do so. Number four, God's wisdom prevails. God's justice is to be affirmed, but cannot be expected to be evident in our experiences. Our benefits must be devalued in our minds. Our relationship with God is foremost. What we get out of it is valued, but must not be the driving factor in our commitments and behavior. The lessons of the book of Job are expressed well in Paul's benediction in Romans 11, 33 to 35, and let me close with that. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. See it front-loaded? Wisdom and knowledge of God. In contrast, how unsearchable his judgments, his justice. His paths are beyond tracing out. Don't think you can kind of figure it all out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? That's why we have to trust his wisdom. Who has been his counselor? Don't think that you can tell him how to do it better. Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? He owes us nothing. Let's pray. Lord, we are a grateful people for all that you are and all that you do, yet sometimes we find ourselves confused by our experiences and not knowing how to think about you. Help us to trust. Help us to believe that it's in your wisdom that you do what you do. Help us to be faithful to you and to be righteous people in all the right ways. In Jesus' name, amen.